sure and get it next time around. It's 9 months away. So it should help you understand this, and they complement one another. What I'd like for you to do is pass this piece of paper around just so we know who's in the course and who's write your name on it. If you got your money with you and you're paying up tonight, well, then write paid after your name and then paid before you leave. If you don't have it, then don't write paid, okay? But write your name regardless of your situation so that I know who's in the class. All right, we'll start right over here. Just pass it all around while I'm talking. You can sign up. All right. And I don't know, this is supposed to pay you, George, for this. Okay, all right. All right. You can hold your money till afterwards. I'll take it afterwards. If you mark paid, I can take your word for it. I'm not. Okay. Well, let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for truth. We thank you for God's Word, for the ability to study it. We pray that we might learn and grow thereby. We pray that we might desire to be better servants of you. We thank you for the opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. I got a feeling there'll be more people in this class than even this, because we have a 30s activity tonight. I think a lot of people are in that, but otherwise we'll be here. Okay, the book of Matthew. You might as well turn there. We have selected certain books to teach in our institute, Matthew, Revelation, Acts, Job, because very key, important, pivotal books in the New Testament, and of course Matthew is in the New Testament too. Very important books to understand. In fact, if you don't understand Matthew, Acts, and Revelation, you won't get your doctrine straight on anything, really. You'll be lucky to even be saved by grace if you don't get your doctrine straight on those three books. Very, very important, critical books in the Word of God. And so hence we study Matthew. That will become obvious to you before long as we get into this study that Matthew is an anti-typical gospel. Now, there are four books in the New Testament that are commonly referred to as the gospel. The first four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew is completely different from the other three. And you'll find that Matthew is completely different. Mark and Luke are very similar in a lot of ways. And then John is even again different from the other three. And has its, of course, all of them are distinctive and have their own special characteristics. But Matthew is completely different from the other three. And of course, that's one of the purposes of this course, to ascertain how it is and to examine it, and to see the whys, the if, ands, and buts. Matthew is an Old Testament Jew who is writing a gospel from the standpoint of an Old Testament Jew waiting for the anointed Messiah to return. Now, Matthew was written around 64 to 66 A.D. Matthew is a transitional book. We're going to see that before we get done. If you have in the Old Testament 39 books, and in reality, every one of these books are pointing toward one thing, a kingdom. There are over 1,500 verses in the Old Testament that deal directly with this subject. There are 570 verses in the Old Testament that give a direct promise, I mean an absolute direct promise, of a coming kingdom. Now, as you study the kingdoms, we're going to begin to understand there's two kingdoms that are discussed in the Bible. The one that I'm referring to here, however, is not the spiritual, but the physical. And we'll get into the different in a little while. And I'm talking about a physical kingdom now that is being promised a certain kind of people, and of course we know those people as Jews. Right now, even when you get over to the New Testament, and there are over 300 promises, direct references to the fact that God is still even though that kingdom is delayed, going to set up his kingdom someday. Now, standing right in the middle is the book of Matthew. I don't know if that's a good way to illustrate it or not, but nonetheless, there it is. Now, as you will see, the last book of your Old Testament, Malachi, and we're going to see some of that tonight, deals specifically with the subject of a coming kingdom, and some of the associated events with that coming kingdom. And so the last book that is written and the last book that is given those Jewish people before 400 years of silence ends on a note, a kingdom is coming. So consequently, the very next book you have in your Bible, of course, is the book of Matthew. Now, Matthew just doesn't take off and start on New Testament grace. And you know, really, the Bible is so logical. It is not complicated. It is not difficult to understand. Now, I grant you, there are a few things that are tough. You know, but I'm speaking from an overall point of view now. Generally speaking, the Bible is the most logically laid out book in the world. You know, it's not illogical. And yet it's amazing how many people make it so illogical. You know, they just run hither and yon and try to jerk out doctrine out of any passage that applies to this age. Now, you know, people read the Bible different than they read any other kind of book. How many of us pick up almost any other kind of book and just read a little bit here and then a little bit here, 10 chapters and a little bit here, and then, you know. We don't do that very often. Pick up here. But people do not do that in the Bible. You know, they run over here and grab a little bit out of Matthew, and then they mix it up with a little bit out of 2 Thessalonians, and then they try to mix it up with Galatians and Colossians and Ephesians, and then they throw a little Romans in, and then throw a little Jeremiah and Zechariah and Ezekiel and Revelation 19 and mix it all together. And then they wonder why their doctrine is a scrambled egg. Well, the Bible is laid out in what we refer to, and what the Bible refers to, as dispensations. Dispensation is a Bible word, by the way. Did you realize that? It's a word that appears in the Bible. Alright? Now, God didn't use that word in this particular verse, but he had the same idea in mind when he said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing in the word of truth. The Bible is a logical book. It has a logical presentation. The Old Testament. And it's not our purpose in this course to really get into the dispensations of the Old Testament, but suffice it to say that the entire Old Testament is pointing toward a kingdom, pointing toward a kingdom. Now, when all of a sudden you hit the New Testament, bang, God just doesn't shut the door on that and say, well, okay, I promised these Jews over 1,500 times the kingdom, and now all of a sudden, bingo, and Matthew, I'm going to start talking about getting saved by grace in the church age. That wouldn't be logical, would it? It wouldn't even make sense. You see, the Bible is a logical book. I'm going to stress that over and over again. The Bible is a logical book. It really is, you know. All right, now, so what is God doing? Well, he is starting to present the kingdom that had been promised. Starting to present the kingdom that had been promised. And so that's what we have as we look into the book of Matthew. Hence, let's look at two or three observations about the first couple of chapters. Now, this course is only 13 weeks long. If I were going to teach you Matthew the way I'd really like to teach it, verse by verse, it would take us 75 or 80 weeks. It would have to. And so, obviously, I'm not going to be able to cover a lot of ground. And there's a whole lot of things I'm going to have to miss. What I've had to determine as I have prepared this course, as I've had to say, well, what is the main object I want to get across? What are the basic main thrust that we want to penetrate people's minds with? We're going to have to miss a lot of details. It's unfortunate, but if we can give you the basic concept of Matthew, why I feel like we'll have accomplished at least something. There are two or three observations I want to make about chapter 1, and that's all. And we're going to make maybe one or two observations about chapter 2, and then really the foundation for our study in this book will begin in chapter 3. The foundation for it will begin in chapter 3. Now, in Matthew 1 and in verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right? The book of the generation
of Jesus Christ. This same phrase appears in Genesis chapter 5. The book of generations, the book of generations. In fact, I think that phrase appears some 10 times in your Bible. The book of generations. Now, in Genesis chapter 5, we read about the generations of Adam. And it's interesting because there is a contrast. This is a note of observation. In Genesis, we read about the book of generations of Adam, and so on begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, and so-and-so begat, so-and-so, and so-and-so begat, so-and-so, you know. But after every one of those begats, and he died, and he died, and he died. Ever remember reading that? He died, he died, he died. I know. As you read down through the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, no one's dying. Now, obviously, they are dying. I mean, you and I know that, but I mean, it's not mentioned. It's not mentioned. Look down here, see? Verse 2. And Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brothers. See, no one's dying. No one's dying. Now, there's a distinction between Luke and between Matthew. Luke takes the genealogy to where? Anyone know? Okay, we have Abraham here in Matthew. Yeah? All right, he takes it clear back to Adam. Luke takes it all the way back to Adam. Now, Matthew starts with Abraham. I wonder why the difference. Anyone have an idea? Dale? All right, exactly, that's it. Matthew is presenting Jesus Christ as King of the Jews. Therefore, his genealogy is only traced back to the first Jew, Abraham. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? That's logical. Whereas Luke is presenting Jesus Christ in a different light. He's presenting him as the perfect man. He's not presenting him as a king, he's presenting him as a man. A perfect man, but a man. He's the second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15. So Luke traces him all the way back to Adam, you see. Right now, these genealogies, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. So we've noted that in Genesis 5, people are dying. In Matthew 1, they are not dying. Now the reason is obvious. Oh, the wonderful intricacies of the authorized 1611 Bible, you know. The more you begin to study this thing, the more it amazes you. Here's why. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe about verse 22 says, in Adam all die. Isn't that right? In Adam all die. But there's no death recorded in the genealogy of Jesus Christ because he saith of them, I enjoy the truth and the life. You see, he's the life. And so there is the distinction and certainly the difference. Now, there's one other point that I need to bring out to you in verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, when we interpret the Bible, we should never use man's standards. We should always use God's standards and allow the Bible to interpret itself and set up its own system of definitions and terminology. Isn't that right? In other words, people say, well, I went to Webster, and Webster said, hey, who in the pot cares what Webster said? You know what I mean? It doesn't matter what Webster said. The point of it is, the Bible sets up its own standards of definition and terminology. Okay, so, according to this verse, we know that a son is not always a son. Don't we know that? I mean, that's obvious. You see, you don't have to be very smart to figure that out. The son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, a whole lot of generations were skipped. Isn't that right? A son could be a great son, or it could be a great-great-great-great-grandson, or a great-grandson, or a grandson. Now, that's important when you start studying genealogies and relationships in the Bible. It's important to get the handle on that and understand that. All right. The other thing that I would bring to your attention about Matthew chapter 1, and you study those genealogies, again, I kind of wish we had time to do so, but I could spend literally 5 or 6 weeks just on the genealogy right there. You'll notice that the spelling of these names quite often are different than the Old Testament counterpart.
A lot of critics point at that to say that it's a contradiction. It's not at all. Because you've got to remember, you're dealing with two languages. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. Let me give you an example. Pedro, Pierre, Pietro, Peter, and Petra. All the same name. All the same name, but it's in Spanish, French, Italian, English, and Greek. Spelled different though, every one of them. Same name, different languages. I know that's exactly what you have in Matthew chapter 1. That's why, for example, you read in the Old Testament Elijah. In the New Testament, you read what? Elias. Alright? In the Old Testament, you read Isaiah. In the New Testament, you read Isaias. Alright? That's the difference, you see. So you'll find, as you go down through and compare those genealogies, that there are different spellings, but they're the same people. It's just you're dealing with two different languages. And God's Word is faithful to carry over that distinction. You know, God's Word is faithful to present that to you. You'll also find, if you got into a real in-depth study of that genealogy, that you would have to deal, sooner or later, with what is noted as one of the great contradictions of the Bible. You would have to deal, sooner or later, as you were studying carefully down through 2 Chronicles, the genealogies, the first thing that you'd notice is that there are some people missing. In other words, 2 Chronicles presents some kings of Judah in the lineage of Christ that are overlooked in Matthew. You would notice that. And again, the critics say, well, that's not right. That's a contradiction. And then you would stumble across the king by the name of Ahaziah. And here is the classic contradiction. For in 2 Kings chapter 6, I believe, it says that he began to reign when he was 22 years old. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, it says he began to reign when he was 42 years old. Anyone ever throw that one at you before? That's a humdinger, isn't it? Yeah, and same fella. Appears to be an obvious contradiction. And there's a very obvious answer, but it takes some work. It takes some work. It's not an easy one. In fact, it's one of the toughest ones. But you begin to research that thing, and you'll find out that Ahaziah had a father by the name of Jehoram. Now, Jehoram is called, in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Matthew, Joram. See, different spelling, same man, different spelling, Joram. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, he's called Jehoram. And Jehoram's father is Jehoshaphat. Right? And so you track these fellows down, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram. Alright? Now those two men are listed, you see, in verse 8, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. Alright? Now that's, in the Old Testament, is Uzziah. U-Z-Z-I-A-H. Ozias. See? Ozias. Now, you would find out that Ahaziah is missing, along with another fellow. There are two that are missing. And as you study the thing further, you would find out that Jehoram, Ahaziah's father, married Ahab's daughter, but Ahab's daughter, who was his father's wife, was not his mother. Did that blow your mind? But you got to find that out to solve the contradiction. It's all in the book. It's all in the book, you see. What you would find out that there was a man or a woman by the name of, I never can pronounce her name, Athaliah, who was Ahab's sister, and she was also the mother of this woman who was the father of Ahaziah. Did I thoroughly confuse you? Good. Go search it out. I spent a lot of time on it, and not in preparation for this necessarily, but... yeah, sure is. Because it's a soap opera plot all the way, boy. It really is. What an effect you have is this. You have a man by the name of Jehoram, who has a son by the name of Ahaziah. Alright, now, this man marries Ahab's, remember old King Ahab? Ahab's daughter. Alright, that's who he marries. But Ahaziah is not the result of this union. Jehoram is his father, but Ahab's daughter is not his mother. But you've got to search the book a while. Now, the book will tell you in plain, simple, third grade English that three times, but you've got to go up there. And that's what happens. All right, now, what the result of that whole thing is this. Ahaziah's father is here, okay? Jehoram is his father, but his mother is A-T-H-A-L-I-A-H. Athaliah. And she is Ahab's sister. See? Now what you find out is that she is coming down from the lineage of the kings of Israel. Jehoram is of the lineage of the kings of Judah. At that time there's a divided kingdom in the Old Testament. There's two kingdoms. There's a northern kingdom and there's a southern kingdom. You see, these critics just don't take time to read all the verses. They don't read all the verses. And what it amounts to is this. Ahaziah was a double king. He was a double king. He started reigning Israel when he was 22 years old. But he didn't assume the reign over Judah until he was 42, 20 years later. That Bible's 100% correct all the time. No, it's always right. You just got to dig it out. Now, when you get, and I debated whether to even take the time to share this with you or not, except to say that when you get to studying the genealogy, and I hope you will on your own, of Matthew chapter 1, you're going to run into some hang-ups. I wanted to show you a couple. But if you just keep searching, it'll all work out. It's all in there. It's all in there. Okay, now. Book of Matthew then. Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to give you the outline for the first 13 chapters of Matthew. And this is important. I want you to memorize this. We'll work on the last chapters later on in the course. Right now we're going to concern ourselves with the first 13. Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy of a king. The genealogy of a king. What I'm trying to do is show you the logical sequence, the logical presentation of facts. Matthew chapter 2 is the birth of a king. Matthew chapter 3 is the herald, or the forerunner, whatever you prefer, of a king. Who is that? John the Baptist, right. Matthew chapter 4 is the preparation and testing of a king. Matthew 4, the preparation and testing of a king. Matthew 5 through 7 is his constitutional form of government. His constitutional form of government. Now, in those three chapters, we find what is called by a name that just about everybody's familiar with. What is it? Right, the Beatitudes or... Sermon on the Mount. Did you ever notice how the liberal modernists are always, I mean, about 80% of their quotes come out of those three chapters? They're quoting chapters that deal with a Jewish physical kingdom that is anywhere close to here. Isn't it amazing how they build a church-age theology on chapters that deal with the constitutional form of a government for a millennial kingdom? Wild, man. You know, you cut off your nose real quick, you'll break your theological neck doing that. Okay, chapters 8 and 9 are the credentials of a king. The credentials of a king. I gave this outline in the last course, Dispensation Truth, but I'm going to break it down just a little bit more for you here this time, the next couple chapters. 8 and 9 are the credentials of a king. In other words, here are his credentials. Here's proof. He had the right to be a king. Chapter 10 is the message of the kingdom. The message of the kingdom. Chapter 11 is the rejection of the kingdom. The rejection of the kingdom. chapter 12. Now, I want you to get a hold of this, and I'm only going to say it now. We'll dwell on it later on in the course. Chapter 12, Israel commits the unpardonable sin. They reject the king. People say, what's the unpardonable sin? In the strictest sense of the word, it's a dispensational doctrinal thing that really doesn't even apply to it. They reject the king. Chapter 12. And in chapter 13, because now they have heard the message of the kingdom, they have seen the credentials of the king, they've heard of his constitutional form of government, they've rejected the king and the kingdom and so on. Rejection has taken place. Now the message of the kingdom assumes a mystery form. Chapter 13. That's why all of a sudden, you go along here and you have some pretty straightforward talk in the first 12 chapters, and all of a sudden in chapter 13, Jesus starts telling parables. Remember that? All of a sudden, out of clear blue, he starts telling parables. See? Interestingly enough, it's chapter 13, verse 1, where it says, and he went out of the house. He went out of the house. And the message of the kingdom assumes a mystery form from that time forward. It's disguised. Not everybody can get it. Up until chapter 12, everyone knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. I mean, the Pharisees that he was preaching to were a whole lot smarter than liberal preachers in this country today. They knew what he was talking about. They just weren't willing to receive it. But they understood it. They got the message. You know, they knew what he was talking about. Right? Well, after they finally rejected him, then he said, okay, we're going to cloud this thing. It's going to assume a mystery form. And, of course, there were reasons for that, too. All right, so all of the basic story of the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, the birth of Christ and so on, we're just going to skip completely over, which we didn't have to, but we do, for sake of brevity, because of what we want to really major on in this course. And so we're going to say to you simply, accept chapter 1 and 2 at face value, even though there's a lot of deep hidden truths in those great chapters and some tremendous things. It is interesting to notice, this is not new information to some of you, but in chapter 2, verse 1, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. You might just make a note that directions are always important in the Bible. Directions are always important in the Bible. Here come some wise men from the east. In other words, they're traveling from east to west. And God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. He drove them out to the east. He said, you got to go east at the east gate, see? There's more. That's what's really in it. Okay. God said to Adam and Eve, he said, I want you to, he said, I'm driving you out of the garden, you've got to go east. You've got to go east. When Cain left God's presence, he went toward the east, the land called Nod, Genesis 4:16. When Jacob backslid, see, got out of the will of God, ran from Esau, he went eastward, Genesis 28:10. The first tribes to go into captivity settled east of the Jordan River, Numbers chapter 20 or 32. When the Jews were carried captive, they went eastward, Jeremiah 52, the Babylonian captivity. When David ran for his life from Absalom, he went eastward, 2 Samuel 16:18. He went eastward. West to east is the direction of the rotation of the world against the sun. And it is the direction one would take leaving the Holy of Holies and going out of the tabernacle. God told those Jews, he said, here's how you construct the tabernacle. He told them exactly how he wanted it done. East, west, north, and south, and so on. See, when God called Abraham to the land, he called him to go west. Called him to go west. He said, you go west when you go into the land. Abraham was over here east in the Ur of the Chaldees. Isn't that right?
So God promised Abraham a chunk of ground. It went like this. He said, all right. He says, here you are, Abraham. I'm going to give you eventually. He said, I'm going to give you this, from here, to here, to here, and back to here. Now, triangles are an interesting subject. So when Jacob got right and came home, he traveled westward. See? When the Jews entered Palestine, God made them come up and around and cross around the Dead Sea so that they could come from east to west. East to west. When the Jews returned from captivity, they traveled westward in Ezra and Nehemiah. God forbid the gospel to go eastward to Asia, but made it go westward to Europe in Acts chapter 16. God said the gospel's got to go westward. East to west is the direction of the sun, and the sun is said to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ moving in opposition to the world. Malachi 4 and 1 John chapter 2. When you entered into the tabernacle or the temple, you see the movement to the Holy of Holies is west or east to west, the direction of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, Jesus will enter from east to west. And so the wise men came from the east. They came from the east. It's interesting little things, you know, that the Lord gives you along the way. And he didn't give that to me, he gave it to Peter Rickman. I just brought it from him. But it's interesting nonetheless. All right, now, in John chapter 3, or Matthew chapter 3, we got just about enough time, 20 minutes or so here, to lay out the real foundation for this course. Okay, let's do some introductory material. Matthew chapter 3, we have John, a Judean Jew, coming and preaching. Verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And I want you to keep in mind some things. I want you to keep in mind some things that the average fundamental preacher doesn't keep in mind. I want you to keep in mind that, number one, John the Baptist had no New Testament. He had no knowledge of the new birth. And he had no direct revelation concerning the crucifixion and the resurrection, except for what he was able to read in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and so on. But he didn't have the kind of information that we have. He knew nothing of a new birth. Is there one passage description in the Old Testament that gives a direct reference to the new birth? Did we talk about it in the context that we use it? Not one. He didn't know anything about that, you see. But he came preaching. All right, what was he preaching? Verse 2, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I know his mission was not to preach the gospel as we preach the gospel. Our commission is to preach the gospel of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to 4, which is what? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. That's what we preach, isn't it? That's what Paul preached, that's what he told us to preach. Okay, you preach it. John Baptist didn't preach that. He preached the gospel, but you need to know, and of course, Matthew will bear this out, there are two gospels. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. As much as there are two kingdoms, there are two gospels. You see, and of course, the gospels pertain to the two kingdoms. Now, John is coming, and he's preaching, but he is not preaching to get people saved. Somebody's preaching at all. And yes, he is preaching to get him saved, but in an entirely different context than we think of it. All right, look over in John chapter 1 for a moment. What is John doing? What's his message? What's he saying? Did God pigeonhole it? Can he put it in a nutshell? Certainly. John 1:31. Now look at here, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not. but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. Now, what was John's purpose in preaching and baptizing? To make Jesus Christ manifest to Israel. Is that right? Plain, simple, third grade English. There he is. The purpose, now get this, it's a fundamental point. It's a foundation point of this course. The purpose of the message of the gospel of the kingdom as it was first preached by John the Baptist was to make Christ manifest to Israel. I know Jesus, or the Apostle Paul, when he was writing Philippians chapter 2, was making Christ manifest to Gentiles. Christ made manifest, God made manifest in the flesh, he says, you know. Like John was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But the gospel of the kingdom was simply to make it known and obvious to the Jews that the anointed one that had been promised throughout more than 1,500 verses of Scripture in the Old Testament had arrived. You see, had arrived. So, when you get to thinking about this thing, it ought to be obvious to any Bible reader that there are two kingdoms and two lines of people in the Bible. In reality, Abraham is the progenitor of both lines. Now, that's interesting. Abraham is the progenitor of both lines. Here we have Abraham. I know God made a covenant with Abraham. He made a promise with Abraham. We covered that in detail in dispensational truth. But two lines of people are going to come out of Abraham. What are they? No. I'm spiritual and physical. Right. Okay. Here's the physical people. You know, I mean, Amos 6:15, Isaiah 55, Galatians 3, so on and so forth, you know. Here's a physical people. But you know what? God said there's going to be another kind of people that come out of Abraham. A spiritual people. Now, how does that work? How does that work? Maybe?
Promise
of a name from the Messiah.
That line there
to the Peter Pryor Jr. Okay. So, what is it? Dennis? Okay. Blood. It's physical. Faith. Abraham is called a friend of God.
His man is of faith.
Walk by faith. By faith, Abraham did such a thing. Okay?
When you can see from the old Mosaic law, step higher to your children. In other words, upgrading the Mosaic law and making it on a higher grade spiritual. For example, committing adultery physically and by eye in the mind.
In other words, are you saying that this is one step higher than this?
Yeah.
Right? Right, now, the evidence for that is Romans chapter 4. Whole chapter. Romans chapter 4. You know, Romans is the most... I can't say that it's the most, because how can you compare one scripture against another? Or at least your most, or better, or best, you know? But, understand it in the context that I'm saying. Romans is the most logical presentation in your whole Bible. Now, in a greater sense, they're all logical. But what I'm saying is Romans is predicated on the whole principle of logic. You know that 100 years ago, law students at Harvard and Yale University, and even Princeton, had their first assignment in law school was to study the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul is not presenting an emotional pitch to people as he writes the book of Romans. There's not emotional about it. It's a very logical sequence of events. Now, Romans chapter 4 deals with the second line of people that come out of Abraham. A spiritual race that come out of Abraham. So when a Jew says to you, well, our father is Abraham, you say, well, so is mine. I mean, in the sense of the word, you know. Romans chapter 4 will explain how that thing works. Of course, that'll you only use that to captivate their attention and hopefully witness to it. But there is a sense in which Abraham is your father. Now, there are two lines of people, and there are two kingdoms. These people are going to inhabit one place. These people are going to inhabit another place. Two different kinds of people, two kingdoms, two places. Two destinies. Two things entirely. Now, religion today is trying to amalgamate the whole bunch together. Religion says, okay, the church is over here, and we are simply going to move in on Israel and push her out and claim her physical promises. That's what we refer to as amillennialism and postmillennialism. That's what they're saying, really, if you can get the riffraff out and really put it down in a nutshell, we're claiming Israel's promises. Okay, now, you can't get your Bible right until you get the Jew in his right place. Now, the kingdom that is promised in the Old Testament is obvious. Some scriptures that you need to write down are Daniel 7, 27. Daniel 7, 13, and Daniel 2, 44 and 45. All right, now look with me back in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 7, 27, 7, 13, and 2, did I say Matthew? I mean Daniel. Daniel 2, 44 and 45, all in Daniel. Okay, now Matthew 4, and we're not done with Matthew 3, but we're going to look ahead for a minute. Matthew 4, verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And so here Jesus is preaching identically the same message that John the Baptist was preaching, the gospel not of Christ. And the gospel of Christ that you and I preach is found and defined in 1 Corinthians 15. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's not what he was preaching. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, there is a definite difference. Now, back in Matthew 3, here's old John comes along, and he's preaching. He comes out of the wilderness. He's saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, who is Isaiah now? Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Alright. Most of you know this. I use this as one of my favorites to just show folks that you believe the book. You new folk here, you may not understand this. Probably just a coincidence in your archaic, out-of-date, untrustworthy King James Bible, but in Isaiah chapter 40, and in verse 3, you read the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way, and so on. Now, Isaiah, the whole book of Isaiah, interestingly enough, has 66 chapters. Now, your whole Bible has 66 books. Now, you have 39 in your Old Testament and 27, right? In your New Testament. Hence, the 40th book of your Bible is what? Matthew. Matthew. And in the 40th book of your Bible, and in the third chapter, you read a voice of one crying in the wilderness. In Isaiah chapter 40, and in verse 30, you read identically the same thing. Probably just a coincidence, you see. It's amazing how you interpret that. Okay, now, in verse 4, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. It's amazing how similar this character seems to be to an Old Testament personality who is Elijah. A lot of similarities, aren't there? Wonder why. And here's where we're going to get into the meat of this thing, and I got just enough time to lay this foundation down. From here, we're going to really tear off into it next week. Where do I want to start? Look with me in Mark chapter 1. We have another 23 verses. Mark 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John is baptized in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Alright, and here's old John preaching in the wilderness and preaching for the remission of sins. Now look in Malachi chapter 4 for a moment. I know. What is Malachi 4? Well, significantly enough, it is the last word spoken to God in the Old Testament, or spoken by God to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Before 400 years of silence, this is the last thing that God says officially to these people. Not officially or non-officially. This is the last thing he said. Here it is now. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb unto all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with the curse. God's last promise to those Old Testament Jews, the last thing he ever said was, I'm going to send Elijah. I'm going to send Elijah. Now, here comes a fellow by the name of John the Baptist who has so many unusual similarities to Elijah. Eats the same way, dresses the same way, talks almost the same way, seems to have the same kind of rough, coarse personality, you know. And here he is all of a sudden on the scene. Let's see what Jesus says about it, Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17. And verse 11, well, verse 10. Alright, let's not even read from that. Let me say something. In Matthew chapter 17, we have the Mount of Transfiguration. Alright, now here they go up on the mount. Peter, James, and John, and the Lord. They go up here on top of the mount. The Lord is transfigured. You know, he's transfigured. He's given, if you please, an illuminated, incorruptible type of body that they see. He's transfigured. He's the best English word there is. All right, now with him is the Lord and Elijah and Moses. Now, these three personalities are up here. Now, what's this a picture of? Dave?
Picture of the rapture, Moses would be a picture of the dead Christ, and Elijah would be
the Okay, but more specifically,
transfiguration.
All right, and?
Elijah and Moses in the tree.
Okay, all right. We got two witnesses in Revelation 11. I don't have time to prove it to you tonight because two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Two witnesses during the tribulation. Alright? And we have a transfiguration with the Lord on a mountain. This is a picture of the second coming. Or in the Old Testament, it's called the Day of the Lord. Now, every Jew in Jesus' day knew what the Day of the Lord was. They understood it. You talk to them, hey, you know what the day of the Lord is? Sure, I know what the day of the Lord is. You go to Israel today. And you say, you know what the day of the Lord is? Sure I know what the day of the Lord is. I'll tell you what it is. Well, tell me, what's the day of the Lord? Oh, that's when our Messiah is going to return. Yeah, they know what it is. Right? Now, why? Because they're still hanging on to those Old Testament promises. They know what it is. They believe that the Lord is going to return. Zechariah 14, he's going to plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. That thing's going to split in two, and he's going to rule in it. And that's the day of the Lord. Now, in Matthew 17, Jesus is taking his disciples up on a mountain to give them a premature revelation, or where did we ever get the idea in the movie houses of showing previews? You know? That's what he's doing. He's giving them a preview of things to come. He's just giving them a preview of things to come. I know. All right, so they come down off the mountain. And verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. That's interesting. Don't tell anybody until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must come first? All right, that's Elijah. New Testament language for Elijah. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. In other words, the scribes say that Elijah has to come. Why do they say that? Malachi chapter 4. That's why they say it. Jesus said, that's right. That's the truth. That's right, see? But I say unto you that Elias is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. In other words, God placed John the Baptist. Let me see if I can diagram this for you. I haven't premeditated this, so it might not come up. Let's see what I can do here. Old Testament, kingdom. Years of silence. Last thing this Old Testament ends on is a promise that Elijah is going to come. Last thing they hear. Alright, 400 years of silence. Nothing's going on, nothing's going on, nothing's going on. It's interesting that after you have 400 years of no more revelation, people get a little antsy. It's been 400 years since we've had any revelation. 1611, people are getting antsy. It's like, rapture's probably just a question. And so all of a sudden, we've got a fellow that appears, and he's a voice in the wilderness. He's the one that's preparing the way. He's preaching a gospel concerning a coming kingdom. He said, this kingdom that you've been promised is coming. It's coming, you see. So he's the voice. He's the voice. Now, he's preaching. Jesus Christ comes along and preaches the same identical message. Now, Jesus takes his disciples up on a mountain. And he says, let me show you what's to come. All right, they go through that. He comes back. They say, but now wait a minute. Didn't the scribe say that Elijah has to come? I say he's already come. He's already come. Who was he? He's that voice. He's that voice, you see. Now, Jesus proves to his disciples that John the Baptist can be Elijah. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that John the Baptist could have doubled for Elijah? Dennis? Exactly. That's why the hyper-Calvinist is a stupid idiot. You know, he says that things are predetermined and set and blah, blah. Now, there are some things that are predetermined. In fact, the whole plan of the ages is predetermined. I believe that rapture, that trumpet's going to blow when it's going to blow, and there's a thing you and I are going to do about it. You know, and God's already determined that and set that down, and the Lord's coming back when he's coming back, and there's anything we can do about that. But you see, when it comes to the intervention of the human will, God doesn't do that. God doesn't intervene. He says, you want to get saved? Get saved. You want to reject Christ and go to hell? Your business, free country. Go ahead. You know? Alright, now, he was given that same option to those Jews. And here he is. He says, you can receive the kingdom. And I want to get into all that later. Now, here's a fellow that resembles John the Baptist, just strangely enough. Turns out, according to the words of Jesus, he can actually be John the Baptist. Elijah. He can actually fulfill the position of Elijah. He can actually do it. And because the scribe said, Elijah's got to come first. Yeah, all right. He's already here. Now, all the way through Matthew, there's not a church. You couldn't find a New Testament Gentile church in the book of Matthew for anything. People say, what about Matthew chapter 18? And Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says to Peter, I'll build my church, blah, blah. Wait a minute. That's not a New Testament Gentile church. Folks say, well, what church is a New Testament Gentile word, but what about the church in the wilderness, Acts chapter 7? There was an Old Testament church. Church in the wilderness. Stephen preached, Acts chapter 7. That's why you start even building church doctrine and church rules on Matthew, again, you're in trouble. You can't even really build church discipline on Matthew 18. Most churches have their constitution and bylaws if they built their discipline on Matthew 18. And you better go to 1 Corinthians 6. Now, get it straight. You start building your doctrine on Matthew. Yeah, old J.W. come along and clip your nose off. You know, you're not watching him, man. He gets you. You know? So, God was giving him an option, wasn't he? He was giving him a choice. See, they can go either way. Alright, now, they chose finally to reject. So John Baptist turns out to be John Baptist, not Elijah after all. But that's why he resembled Elijah. That's why he was so close to Elijah. And that's why Jesus finally said in John 17, he could be Elijah. It's interesting. God says he could double, you know, he'd go either way. And dispensationally, it has to be that way. And it has to be that way so that we understand and subscribe to the free will of man. And of course, we'll get into that more.